morning, everybody. It's great to see you. As you heard earlier in the prayers of the people, I am headed out, in fact, right after this service. In fact, I will turn you loose to come to communion and head out the back door. I and a team of IBCers are headed to Africa. We'll be in Uganda, Rwanda, and South Sudan. So pray for us. First off, pray that I make my flight this afternoon. And then pray for us as we're there ministering and joining with some of our IBC ministry partners. I'm really excited about this trip. I'm believing it's going to be life-changing for all of us that go. So would you be dedicated to pray for us as we journey this week? I'll be back with you in 2 weeks to be able to tell you all about it. But if you have your Bible this morning, grab it and let's go to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 as we continue with our series that we're calling The Unexpected Jesus. This week, as I was preparing for this message, I did a little reading about the famous German composer, Ludwig von Beethoven. Beethoven, one of the most famous, one of the most beloved composers of all time. His music continues to be enjoyed and performed around the world 200 years after his lifetime. He is one of the most beloved composers. But one of the things that I find so remarkable about his life is that for the last 15 years of his life, one of the most productive periods of his writing life, one of the periods in which he produced some of his most famous and most beloved works, the last 15 years of his life, he was completely deaf. That Beethoven never heard a note of some of his most famous and beloved compositions, except for in his imagination. He lived those last 15 years completely deaf, and on his deathbed, his last words were, "I shall hear again in heaven." In our contemporary world, deaf people have many opportunities to thrive, to flourish, that with the development of formal sign language, it allows them to communicate with one another, forming a deep, rich community, the deaf community, as well as to communicate, connect with family and friends, loved ones who learn sign language and are able to communicate and connect in that way. And so today, in the 21st century, deaf people are able to live a rich, full, meaningful life. But in the first century, the struggle that came with being deaf was particularly acute. That in the first century, where people didn't understand and there wasn't the development of a formal sign language, people who were deaf dealt with loneliness, isolation. They were marginalized from their communities. In that very superstitious world, oftentimes people that were deaf were looked at as though they were cursed by God. They were spectacles. They were gawked at. That oftentimes they lived lives in isolation and loneliness. But that's the kind of person that Jesus came to seek and to save. That's the kind of person that we're going to see Jesus have a life-changing encounter with in this story this morning. And I think that as we explore this life-changing encounter of a deaf man with Jesus, we're going to find some things that are there for us that instruct us as to how we are to follow the unexpected Jesus. That over the course of these weeks, we've been looking at these miracle stories, talking about the reality that the miracle stories of Jesus show us so much more than just Jesus' divine power. It's not just that Jesus has the power to turn water into wine or the power to heal or even to raise from the dead, but that these stories reveal to us the heart of Jesus, the character of Jesus. As we've said, these stories show us the way that Jesus sees the world and the way that Jesus wants the world to be and the way that Jesus will one day make the world. And as we've talked about along the way, for those of you who may find yourself skeptical about miracles when we read about them in the New Testament, the invitation to you is to come along on this journey to understand more deeply why these miracles happen. And in understanding more deeply why they happen, perhaps you find it easier for you to believe that they happened. And my hope and my prayer for us as we journey through these stories of the unexpected Jesus is that maybe, just maybe, we would come to see that the good news of the gospel is even better than some of us have been led to believe, or perhaps not believe. And that perhaps some of us would, like a woman who approached me after the sermon last week to say that Jesus has become even more beautiful in my eyes, that we would see the richness and the beauty of Jesus on display in these stories. And so take your Bibles and let's look together at Mark chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 31. Mark 7:31. Mark writes, "Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hands on him." Now, before we go any further and see what happens next in the story, we need to pause and talk about the geography, because I actually think there's some theology in the geography. Jesus' base of ministry operations is Capernaum. It sits at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And from there, he travels and does most of his ministry along the shore of that lake. And yet here, we see Jesus traveling far away from home. It first talks about him going to Tyre, which is to the north and west of Capernaum, to the north and west of the Sea of Galilee. And then he goes from Tyre to Sidon, which is even further north. And then finally, he comes back south and goes to the Decapolis, which is far to the south and east. So this is a long, circuitous journey. Tyre, Sidon, north and west, Decapolis, south and east, leading some people, some skeptical commentators, to look at this story to suggest Mark doesn't know what he's talking about, to suggest that nobody would go from Tyre to Sidon to get to the Decapolis. And yet I think that Mark is sharing a circuitous journey that Jesus takes his disciples on for a particular kind of purpose. I can't help but think that the disciples themselves are thinking, what's going on here, Jesus? I mean, this whole journey is something like 120 miles by foot. This journey took them a long time. We don't know how long they were walking, but they walked for a long time. And I'm thinking the disciples are going, Jesus, what is going on here? Right? Where are we going? What are you doing? Jesus, my Fitbit says we've taken 240,000 steps. What on earth? What are you looking for, Jesus? And I think we get a hint, perhaps, into what Jesus was looking for when we think about where they landed. This region called the Decapolis. The Decapolis was a series of 10 cities. Deca means 10, polis means city. A region of 10 cities that were very Roman. They were pagan cities. That even if there were Jews that lived there, the likelihood is the fact that they were living in this area meant they weren't people who took their religion all that seriously. That this was in some sense a Rome away from Rome, right? That the Roman lifestyle was pervasive throughout this region. That if there was anything to be found in the Decapolis, it was people who are far from God. And what we find in this long, circuitous journey is that Jesus goes out of his way to pursue people who are far from God. Jesus goes out of his way to pursue people who were far from God. And they find themselves in Decapolis, and this group of people who apparently have gotten word that Jesus is some sort of wonder worker, they bring to him a man who is deaf and has some sort of speech impediment that makes it practically impossible for him to talk, practically impossible for him to communicate verbally. And apparently, from details that we'll see actually a little later in the story, that this man at some point was able to hear and at some point was able to talk, but perhaps through some kind of injury or illness, he's now come to a place where he can't hear anything and he can't communicate verbally. And they bring him to Jesus. Now, I want us to just drill down here for a second. I want us to imagine what this man's experience must have been like. The way in which he found himself always feeling on the outside, even from his own family, that as they sat around the dinner table talking and telling stories and laughing together, he couldn't hear any of it. He didn't know why they were laughing. That he was incapable of really giving expression to the deep things of his heart or to hear from another person the deep things of their heart. that he was looked at with some sense of scorn, that you are the way you are. It must be the judgment, the curse of God on your life. He would be gawked at. That the experience of this man in this cultural setting would have left him feeling very isolated and alone, very much on the margins. And that in a very important sense, it seems to me, that his deepest longing, his deepest need wasn't so much to hear or to speak as it was to connect, to find a place of deep human connection when he so often felt isolated and alone. And so some people hear about Jesus and they bring this man to Jesus, and watch what happens next. Picking up in verse 33. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his finger into the man's ears, and then he spit, and he touched the man's tongue. And he looked up to heaven, and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." And at this, the man's ears were opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. It's very interesting when you look at this little story. We see seven different actions that Jesus takes, right? Catch them. He took him aside. He put his fingers in his ears. He spit. He touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven. He sighed. And then he said, "Ephphatha." Seven things that Jesus does, each of which is very interesting to think about. First of all, notice that he takes him aside. There are a couple of things I think that are worth us pondering about the idea that Jesus took the man aside. He takes him away from the crowd, which to me is interesting to think about the contrast between the way of the unexpected Jesus and contemporary so-called miracle workers, right? The people that you see on TV that seem to me, they love a good crowd, right? Oftentimes, people especially who make a good living off of working miracles, the whole point in some sense is to draw a crowd. And they love to be the center of attention. And yet Jesus does precisely the opposite. Jesus withdraws from the crowd, refusing to even make himself the center of attention. The center of attention is this man and his need. Jesus withdraws from the crowd. And the other aspect of that, I think, is worth recognizing the fact that Jesus refuses to make him a spectacle. Jesus doesn't do this miracle publicly because he refuses to make him a spectacle. This man very likely has been looked at funny throughout the period of his deafness, that he's been gawked at. And here Jesus refuses to make him a spectacle. He pulls him aside. That I think what you see in this action of Jesus is what we see time and time and time again. That is one of the central characteristics of Jesus' engagement with people, and that is that he treats them with compassion and dignity. By taking this man aside from the crowd, he shows him great compassion and treats him with great dignity. And this is consistent when we see the way that Jesus engages with people. Jesus goes out of his way to pursue people who are far from God, and then he finds this man and he treats him with such compassion and dignity. And then these weird actions on Jesus' part. He sticks his finger in the guy's ears, perhaps getting wax on them along the way, right? He spits, apparently, on his own hand and then sticks his hand in the guy's mouth. That's gross. I'll never forget a few years ago when we had the chance to travel to kind of this part of the world, and we had Kathleen, our daughter, with us. She was about two at the time. She was getting her teeth, and there was these men that we encountered, these really kind men that were smiling at her and engaging with her, but we had a bit of a language barrier, so we had a hard time communicating, but they wanted to know how many teeth she had. And so one of the men just stuck his finger in her mouth to begin counting her teeth. I don't know if that means in that part of the world that the inside of your mouth is not personal space. I'm not sure what's going on there, right? But Jesus sticks his fingers in the guy's mouth. Then he looks up to heaven and he sighs. What in the world is going on here? Right? Is this some kind of ritual that Jesus has to perform, some kind of incantation in order to make the miracle work? Of course not. Again, as we've talked about, there are times when Jesus just says the word and healing happens. He's not even anywhere near the person. Why does he stick his fingers in his ears and stick his fingers in his mouth? Well, think about the gestures that Jesus makes to this man. That he puts his fingers in his deaf ears. That he spits, and in that cultural context, they seem to believe that saliva actually had medicinal properties. And apparently when it's divine saliva, it actually does. Right? He puts his fingers in his ears. He spits. He puts his hand to the man's mouth. He looks up to heaven. He sighs a deep sigh. This is a kind of sign language, a kind of basic form of communicating through gestures. That Jesus doesn't just heal this man, but he communicates with him in a way that he can understand. He communicates to him what he's about to do through gestures. I think this is a beautiful expression. Again, recognizing on Jesus' part, his deepest need isn't just hearing or speaking. His deepest need is for that sense of human connection that his inability to hear and his inability to speak had thwarted. Jesus communicates with him in a way that he can understand. And there may be something else that's going on that's part of the understanding behind the kind of broader cultural context. There's a New Testament scholar named Rick Watts, a guy from Australia. So he's not only a brilliant teacher, but he's got this amazing accent. And he talks about the fact that among Israel's ancient Near Eastern neighbors, everybody had a temple, right? It's just what they did in that part of the world. Everybody had a temple. And at the center of every one of those temples surrounding Israel was at the center an image, right? A statue of the god. And the last thing to be installed in the center of the temple was that statue, that image of the god. And that when they installed the image, there was an elaborate ceremony in which the priest would put his fingers to the ears of the statue, of the image, to, in a sense, open the ears of the image. And that the priest would put his hand to the mouth of the image, to open the mouth of the image. Now, this was what went on around Israel in all of those other temples. But when you went to the temple in Jerusalem, what you wouldn't find at the center was an image. Why? Because God had explicitly forbade Israel to ever make an image of himself, right? The Ten Commandments forbid Israel from creating any kind of image of God. Why? Because God made an image of himself. That in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that human beings are made in the image of God. That as those who are made in the image of God, we resemble God in the world. That we are created to represent his rule and reign over all that he has made. And that as his image bearers, we are given an unmatched dignity in all of creation. That human beings are the pinnacle of God's handiwork, made in his image. And we talk a lot about the importance of the idea of being made in the image of God around here, because I believe it is the very basis of Christian ethics, of the way in which we engage the world around us, because we see people as made in the image of God, every person made in the image of God. And here Jesus encounters an image bearer whose body isn't in accordance with God's creational intention. This is not the way God designed this man's body and his man's life to flourish. And what we see in this moment as Jesus puts his fingers in his ears and he touches his mouth is he's restoring the image to God's original intention. He's opening his ears and opening his mouth. In fact, that's what we see in this exclamation that Jesus makes when he says, "Ephphatha, be opened." And Mark keeps the original Aramaic, the word that would have actually been on Jesus' lips. And it's interesting, in light of what we talked about before, when you see the Aramaic, you sort of scratch your head and go, I wonder why he keeps it here when everywhere else he's just translating into Greek. This is just a hunch on my part. But my hunch is that what we know is that Mark's gospel is representative of Peter's account of his journey with Jesus. That Peter is the eyewitness that stands behind Mark's version of Jesus' life story. And that I imagine that every time Peter told this story, until he was an old, old man, that every time that he told this story, that he reached this dramatic crescendo in the story, that Peter would shout, "Ephphatha," just like it happened in that moment. Because what a powerful moment this must have been, right? Have you ever seen one of those YouTube videos of people getting the cochlear implant activated for the very first time? Right? Oftentimes it's children. And if you haven't seen one, you need to go and Google this. It's powerful. It's amazing. Where you see these people who are able to hear, some of them for the very first time ever. It's this incredibly dramatic moment. The patient is crying. The family is crying. The doctors and nurses are crying. Everybody is crying because in some instances, it's a child hearing their parents' voice for the very first time. What a powerful, powerful moment. And I have to imagine this moment playing out just like that. I imagine this man crying and his friends and family crying and Jesus and disciples crying. This is a powerful moment when he says, "Ephphatha," and he hears. And Mark tells us, and if he began to speak plainly, I have to imagine that his speaking plainly was still through his tears. It's this little detail that he spoke plainly that indicates to us that it seems as though there was a time where he could hear and he could speak. He begins to speak plainly, and then watch the response of the people. Verse 36. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Now, I love that little line in there that says that they were overwhelmed with amazement. Because after all, these are the people that brought the man to Jesus asking him to heal him. And yet here they are overwhelmed. And the Greek word here is a really strong word, that they're shocked at what's just happened. You ever pray one of those prayers that you're not really sure you believe God's gonna answer? And you pray it anyway. It seems as though that's what happened in this story, right? They brought the man to Jesus hoping that he would heal him, and yet they're not really sure that that's going to happen. And so then when it does, they are shocked. They are in awe. They're overwhelmed with amazement. And what does Jesus do? He commands them, very strong, he commands them not to tell anybody. And yet, the more he commands them not to tell anybody, the more they actually go tell everybody. If I was one of those preachers that like to make lame jokes, I would say it appears that Jesus' command not to tell anybody fell on deaf ears. But I wouldn't do that to you. I wouldn't do that to you. It's bad. That's really bad. Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody. Why? Because Jesus knew that he had come to do something so much bigger. Jesus knew that he had come to do something so much bigger than just isolated individual healings, that he had come to bring healing to the world, that he'd come to be for the whole world what he was to this one man, and that he didn't want people rushing to him merely because he was a wonder worker. He knew that his mission was so much bigger, so much larger, that what we see in this tiny little story shows us the way that Jesus sees the world and the way that Jesus wants the world to be and the way that Jesus will one day make the world. And I think that's actually hinted at in the way in which Mark records the response of the people. They say two things in response to this. He has done everything well. First, he has done everything well. I think as careful readers of the scriptures, we're supposed to hear an echo. When they say he's done everything well, we're supposed to hear an echo of something that we would have heard a long time ago, way back at the very beginning of the biblical story. In Genesis chapter 1, the account of God's creation of the world, there's this rhythm that pulses through that account. And God said, and God said, and God said, let there be, let there be, let there be. And there was, and there was, and there was. It was good. It was good. It was good. Whenever God creates, he looks on that which he has made and says, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then we come to the end of that week of creation and God looks at all that he has made and says, it is very good. And when this crowd looks at what Jesus is doing, they say, it is very good. Everything he does is very good. This captures the reality that Jesus came not just to heal individuals, but he came to bring all of creation in accordance with God's original intention. That he came to set the world right. And that's captured as well when they say, he even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. In Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah the prophet writes about a coming day, a day when God would return to his people, a day in which God would overdo the injustices of this world, a day in which God would make the world right, everything set back to the way that it was supposed to be. And when Isaiah pictures that day, he says in Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. That this little story gives us a glimpse into the much bigger story. A glimpse into the story that's about creation and new creation. About the way that things were when they were the way they're supposed to be, and the way things will be when they are the way they're supposed to be again. That this little story shows us the way Jesus sees the world, the way Jesus wants the world to be, and the way that Jesus will one day make the world. So the question for us becomes, how do we respond? What's the invitation? What's the application for us as the people of God, as followers of the unexpected Jesus? What does this story tell us? Well, I think there's a whole lot that we learn from the unexpected Jesus about the way that he wants his followers to engage the world. And the first thing is, I think we who would seek to follow in the way of the unexpected Jesus must pursue people who are far from God. That Jesus came into the world to pursue people who are far from God. Right, that he went out of his way, and not just went out of his way by going from Tyre to Sidon to the Decapolis. He went out of his way by leaving his throne in heaven to take on flesh and enter into poverty and suffering. To live a life of perfect obedience to his Father. To die a cruel and bitter, violent death on the cross. That in doing so, he was going out of his way to pursue people who are far from him. And we who would seek to follow after the unexpected Jesus should be those who pursue people who are far from God. The second thing I think that we see from this story of Jesus is that he treats this man with compassion and dignity. He treats this man with compassion and dignity. And if we seek to be followers of the unexpected Jesus, then we need to be people, individuals, and we need to be a community that's characterized by treating people with compassion and dignity. Holding people up as image bearers of God himself. Jesus goes out of his way to pursue people who are far from God. Jesus treats this man with compassion and dignity. And finally, Jesus meets his deeply felt need. That as we said, this man's deepest sense of need wasn't just to hear, wasn't just to speak. It was for a deep sense of connection and belonging. And Jesus does that for him. And I think that we who would seek to follow in the way of Jesus must be those who look for the deepest felt needs of the people around us. And seek to do whatever we can to try to meet those needs. This is what it means for us to follow in the way of the unexpected Jesus. Now, around here at Irving Bible Church, we talk about the idea of our being missionary disciples of Jesus. And I've said over and over to you again, if we really understood the term disciple, we wouldn't need to put that word missionary in front of it. But oftentimes our conception of what it means to be a disciple is simply to learn the Jesus stuff. But I think the reason we put the word missionary in front of us is to remind us that to really be a disciple of Jesus isn't just to learn the Jesus stuff, it is to do the Jesus stuff. That we are those who seek to be with our rabbi, to become like our rabbi, so as to carry on our rabbi's work in the world, to join Jesus in his mission to bless the world. And so we talk about one of the rhythms of being a missionary disciple. We use a little acronym that's just simply called BLESS. If we would seek to live out the mission of Jesus to bless the world, that little acronym helps us to remember, helps it to be sticky. When we talk about being a blessing, we begin with B, that is begin with prayer. To begin with prayer. And my challenge to all of us in this room this morning is, would you begin with prayer this week? Would you pray that God would bring across your path someone that has a need, someone that you can bless, that you would go out of your way to pursue people who are far from God by beginning with prayer? God, open my eyes. God, help me to see. God, bring someone across my path. Begin with prayer. The second L, that is listen to people. That sometimes when we think about sharing the gospel, we think about sharing our faith, we think it's most about what we have to say. But I think that it's so important for us to recognize that before we say anything, we need to earn the right to be heard by listening. By listening to people's deepest needs. So we'd begin with prayer. God, open my eyes. God, help me to see. God, bring someone in my path. And then listen to them. Listen to the needs of others. The third one, E, is eat. I think that one's my favorite, right? That we would actually be intentional about sharing our tables, whether that's a cup of coffee in the morning or a lunch with a colleague from work or inviting someone into our home for dinner at night, but that we would share table fellowship with people who are far from God. Jesus did this all the time. It was one of the most characteristic aspects of his ministry. And it's the thing that got him in the most trouble with the uptight religious people, because they said he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And the question that I have to ponder when I think about that story is, am I more like the uptight religious people? Or am I more like Jesus, a friend of sinners? Begin with prayer. Listen to people. Eat with people. Then the first S, serve people. Serve people. That as we listen to people articulate their deep sense of need, and they may not say it out loud, they may not say it straight up, you have to actually listen between the lines, but that we would look for those opportunities that we have to adopt the posture of service, helping meet people's felt needs. Begin with prayer, listen to people, eat with people, serve people, and then finally, share your story. Share your story. Every one of us who has encountered Jesus' touch in our lives, every one of us who has trusted in Christ for our salvation and who seeks to follow after him, we all have a story to tell. And one of the most powerful ways in which God communicates with people, drawing them to himself, is as we who are his followers tell our stories. And I believe that if we will adopt, begin with prayer, listen to people, eat with people, and serve people, we will see opportunities for us to share our story that just pop up naturally, almost inevitably. May we, who claim to be followers of the unexpected Jesus, live in unexpected ways in the world. As we pursue people who are far from God, as we treat them with compassion and dignity, and as we seek to meet their deepest felt needs. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you that Jesus went out of his way to pursue us. We who were far from you, we who were lost without hope, that he has come into our lives, that he has reached out and found us and touched us and changed us, giving us the hope of forgiveness, healing, transformation, and ultimately resurrection life, eternal life. Thank you. Now, Lord, I pray that we would truly learn from and follow after the way of the unexpected Jesus. That we would this week look for opportunities to pursue people who are far from you, to treat them with compassion and dignity, and to meet their needs. Help us to respond to your word with obedience this week. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.